When we and our doctors evaluate our physical health, they use a number of key indicators that they'll use for nearly everyone, that they would say, these are tools that we use to try to determine, is this person healthy? Is this person physically at risk? Is something really wrong within this person? But most of these measurements are not outwardly seen. Our doctors don't typically first ask us, well, how fast can you run 5 miles? They don't say, well, how many pounds can you lift over your head? Instead, it's these internal measurements of things like, what's your blood pressure? What's your cholesterol? What's your blood sugar? Last week we were visiting family and my mother-in-law picked us up from the airport and we were driving back with a car full of the family, and for some reason they had a blood pressure cuff in the car. So we entertained ourselves on the way by passing it around and checking everyone's blood pressure. Now people tried to argue, well, it wasn't the right measurement. Well, I'm feeling this way today. But this was a sure indicator of at least one of the markers of, are we healthy or are we not? And then we stopped for ice cream and enjoyed some after we checked our blood pressure. Similarly, with our spiritual health, with our heart, with our soul, there are some indicators of health. There are some outward evidences, some outward fruits, demonstration that grace is at work within us as we're growing to be more and more like Christ. But there are also some indicators that are less easily seen, perhaps because we do it more privately or personally, but are significant indicators nonetheless. And today in our text, we're going to see one of those significant but often ignored areas. And that is a key indicator of our spiritual lives is what we do with our financial resources. We don't often talk about it. We don't like the pastor to talk about it, typically. But it is, the Bible tells us, a sure indicator of our spiritual health. And that's what we'll see today in our text. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Today we're in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. You can find it on page 802 in the Bibles we provided near you. Page 802, Malachi chapter 3. We realize you probably don't spend a lot of time in Malachi, so you have your own Bible. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, back up to the book just before that, you'll find Malachi. So we're winding down our series in Malachi. We have one more week next week. So I invite you to look at the text. If you're new to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 3. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, so we'll begin in verse 6. I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today. At the back of the room, there's an information table. There's a stack of Bibles there. So following the service, swing by there and just grab one of those and take it with you today. So today we're continuing our series. We've been calling Questioning God from the book of Malachi. So Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from your statutes, from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now today in our text, we see that our faithful, unchanging Father calls us to return to him with all that we are and with all that we have. And today as we look at our text, we're going to see first a faithful and unchanging Father, Second, a people in need of change. But then third, we'll see an evidence of change. So first, a faithful and unchanging father in verse 6. Notice that God tells us something very important about himself in verse 6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We believe, and God says of himself, that he is perfect, and therefore he never needs to change. A part of his character that is good news to us is that he is an unchanging God. Now, we as people need to change. We need to always be changing as we are imperfect, still struggling with sin, as we seek to be more and more like Jesus. We want to be changing day by day. But our God, however, never changes. He is always faithful to his word. He's always faithful to keep all of his promises, all the commitments he has made to his people. But this statement from God that he doesn't change wasn't simply there to remind us of a theological truth. Instead, it was tremendously relevant to God's people as verse 6 continues. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So God had made a commitment to his covenant people that he would always be committed to them in his covenant love, that he would preserve them. Now, throughout the generations of God's people, they consistently wandered from him. They often rebelled against his clear instructions. They could have been consumed by their enemies or consumed by God because of their rebellion. But God had made a covenant commitment to them that though they wandered from him, he would never wander from them. And friends, for those of us who are Christians today, God has made that same commitment to us. God is always faithful to his people. He is always faithful to his promises. Friends, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will faithfully finish all that he has promised to do in you and in us. You see, friends, a faithful and unchanging father. But second, we see a people in need of change. In verse 7, here God speaks of the family history of his own people. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them." If there was anything that was a family tradition of God's people, it was wandering from God. Generation after generation found new ways and repeated the same old ways of wandering from their God's clear commands. But as we've seen in this book already, God loves this people. He chose them to be his own people out of love, not because of anything in them. He had made them his covenant people. He had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And after he had saved them, after he had made them his people, he had given to them his law, his commands, saying, "This is the way to relate to me, your father. This is how you're to live in the world." He provided for them day after day, grace upon grace, new mercies every morning. But they had turned aside from his statutes. They had refused to obey God's commands. So what does their unchanging God do in the face of their rebellion? Does he destroy them? Does he reject them and say, "I will go and find a new people"? No, instead, he urges them to turn back to him. So he says to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The faithful father seeks to persuade his covenant people, those he loves, to turn back to him. But notice how he says it. He says, "Return to me." He doesn't simply say, "Return to my commands." He doesn't only say, "Return to my ways," although that's certainly included. But most of all, he's saying, "Return to me." Friends, we see here the relational nature of our God. He is no distant, disinterested God. No, a relational God who loves his people and desires to be in an ongoing, intimate relationship with them. And including this, we should see the relational nature of our sin against God. When I disobey God, when I rebel against his commands, I'm not only rebelling against some of his instructions, but I'm rebelling against God himself. I'm rebelling against my loving, unchanging Father, returning from him. And here the Father who loves urges them, turn back. And he promises if they turn back, if they return to him, he will return to them. So God was urging them to turn back, to return, to repent. That's a term we often use, that we often see in the scriptures. It's becoming aware that we've been walking away from God in our rebellion, and we turn back to him. And that same word is held out to us today in Christ. For this is the way into the Christian life initially. We come to understand that there is a loving God who's at work in our world, and that we have rejected him by ignoring him or through our outright rebellion against him. We come to see that true life is found not in rejecting him, but in knowing him. We see that he came pursuing us through the sending forth of Jesus Christ the Son, the perfect sinless Son of God who came to seek and to save, to go pursuing those who were lost. He came and lived a perfect life that God's people had never lived, that we have never lived. He died a sacrificial death in our place, that we could be forgiven, that our relationship with God could be restored. We could be reconciled to him. All of this provided as a free gift. So we understand that, and we repent and believe and receive this salvation that Christ has provided. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we want you to know of that. Our hope is that one day you would receive this gift by faith. So we repent to become a Christian, but as Christians, this is the regular rhythm of our lives. We are a regularly returning people, and an ongoing repentance is to mark our days because we're all prone to wander. Sometimes it's an unintentional drift that we look up. We didn't plan it this way, but we look up after perhaps weeks or months or years, and we realize we have wandered far from where we once were. We've wandered far from God. Perhaps physically we've wandered from God's people, or perhaps we're just as near God's people as we've been, but we know inside we have wandered. Sometimes it's our direct choice where we know that we are choosing to disobey. But either way, we have wandered. And the call of our gracious Father is, return to me. Repent. So friend, I wonder if you've been wandering. Perhaps only privately, and no one else knows. Outwardly, you look the same as you have always looked. But in your heart, you will find yourself far from God. Or perhaps in more overt ways, you have been wandering. Friend, the call today is, return. Return to your gracious Father. And they might today say, okay, I'm a Christian. I've repented in the past, but I've wandered again and again. And I've begun to wonder, can I turn back? How many times can I wander? How many times can I return? I've embraced that same area of rebellion where I've fallen off into a new area of rebellion, but just like the last, I'm far from God. Because the good news of Christ is that while you still have breath, there is time to return to him. Won't you do that today? Return to your gracious Father. So we see a people in need of change. But then third, we see an evidence of change. An evidence of change in verses 7 through the end of our text. God's people respond to his call with a question. We've seen, if you've been with us in Malachi, a back and forth. God speaks and the people question. So here they say, verse 7, how shall we return? So then in response to their question, God goes into one specific way that they've turned from his word and from his ways. It's not the only way they've rebelled, but it's one significant one. So God says, verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, another question, how have we robbed you? So God says that one of the ways that they've been rebelling against him is they've been robbing God. And he explains they've been robbing him by not giving their tithes and contributions. God had promised his people that he would provide for them, that he would give to them what they needed, that he would meet their needs. He'd instructed them in his commands that they were to give from the first of what they had, so the first fruits, from a crop, some of the first of the harvest. They were to give a tithe, which typically was viewed as being 10%. So they were to give the first and to give 10%. There were also additional contributions they would give as well. And so these tithes and these contributions were to be brought so that the worship of God would be possible as it was financially sustained. So for instance, those who led God's people in worship, the Levites, were able to do this through the contributions of God's people. All that it took to maintain the temple and the sacrifices came through the giving of God's people. These tithes also were to be used for the care of God's people, especially for the vulnerable. So this giving was to be brought in to help the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. And what we see in the scriptures is that God typically uses normal means to accomplish many of his purposes. So he can and has in history rained down manna from heaven. So a significant season in God's people's lives, he every day provided for them through manna from heaven. So he can do that. But that's not normally how he provides. More commonly in history, more commonly in the scriptures, it is that God provides the rain and the sun that causes the crops to grow. They care for the crops, there's a harvest, and then from that harvest, the giving of God's people, God provides for the gathering and worship of God's people in the temple, provides for the vulnerable among God's people. So just through these normal means is typically how God has chosen to provide. But here we see God's people had stopped giving in this way. At the very least, they were withholding a portion of their tithe because the instruction that we'll see in a moment is to bring the whole tithe. So it may be that some were giving a portion of it, but that some perhaps were not giving at all. Now we've seen already in this book that the priests who were to be teaching God's people were failing in their teaching. In many ways, not teaching God's word. So it may be that the priest's failure had led to the people not knowing the commands, or for many of them, they knew the commands of God. They're just simply choosing not to do it. And we see the result in verse 9. Here's what he says, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. See, we're facing the curse of God because of their rebellion. The curse would have included a lack of rain for their crops, insects that would come and destroy some of the crops. In Deuteronomy 28 to 30, God had clearly outlined to his people blessings and curses, filled with, if you trust me, if you will simply obey my commands, I will bless you in this way, and lays those out. But also, he had committed that if they disobeyed, if they refused to obey his word, there would be curses that they would face. And as we've seen, God is always faithful to do what he has said he would do. So he was faithful to bless them, but he'd also promised that if they rejected him, they would bring a curse. So here's actually evidence of God's faithfulness in bringing this curse upon them. But what's the goal of this punishment? Not to crush them, but to wake them up. That they would be stirred by this punishment, that they would then return to him. It was actually a gracious act of God to not let them continue down the path of unending rebellion, but to bring the curse to perhaps they would turn back to their faithful father. So what should they do? He says, you've rebelled, you're under the curse. What should they do? He tells them, return to him. Return in their hearts and minds and give evidence of their repentance, to take action. He tells them, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So God says, here's how you demonstrate that you've returned to me. Do what I've said to do. Keep my commands. Start obeying again. That is evidence of change. He doesn't call them to a new teaching or a new command. He doesn't tell them, okay, pay back all that you haven't given. He simply says, start giving now. You haven't been giving in the past. Start to bring in the whole tithe now. Obey what I've always said. But what does God promise to do if they obey? Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, if you obey, I will provide. He could have said, I've done it in the past. Remember how I've provided in the past. And the image here is of the windows of heaven opening and a massive downpour. He says he will pour down blessings. He will provide. And he will protect them from the things that were destroying their crops, from the insects that were destroying. He says, I will provide and I will protect. But notice here that God says, put me to the test. Now, we're typically told in the Bible not to test God, because most of our testing of God is out of unbelief. But here, God himself says, test me. And what he's saying is, test me and see if I am truly faithful. Test me and see if I'm faithful to my promises. Test me and see if I'm faithful to my people. But we need to notice the order that he gives them here. He doesn't say, I'm going to pour down blessings upon you and then start giving. He doesn't say this downpour of provision will come and then bring in the tithe. No, he says, first, while the blessings haven't come yet, while the downpour hasn't come, while there's no rain, give first. So that's the test. While times are tight, while there's no evident approach of a downpour of blessing, he says, give and trust me. Give from what little you have and test me, and then see if I won't bring a downpour of blessing to meet your need. So the question is, will they trust him to believe that he's the faithful, unchanging God? And what would the result be? Look at verse 12. He says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So he says the other nations will see. Other nations will notice this. Now, what's the goal of this? That they would notice God's people, but ultimately they would notice the goodness of God. That they would see in God's people a generosity from them and a faithfulness from God to his people. That they would say, what kind of God is this? Who is so faithful to his people? What kind of God is this that has brought about a people who are so generous and faithful in their giving? And it would tell a story. It would turn the neighboring nation's eyes towards the God of Israel. But how are we to think about this today? Isn't that the real question? Like, how does this apply to us today? Now, one, in order to understand and apply this text, we have to understand it in its context. That's why, friends, here at Hope, we typically preach through books of the Bible. In my life, I've never been in a church who preached through the book of Malachi straight through. Probably you haven't either. Perhaps a few of you have. And by the end of this series, you may say, I wish my church had never preached the book of Malachi. We'll figure out how that ends up as we go. But the few times I've ever heard a sermon from Malachi, it's been from one text. And you know what text it is? This text. There's a pretty good chance if you've been in church a lot in your life, you've heard it from this text as well. But you know, when it was typically preached, it was completely out of the blue, an individual, standalone text. And typically, in the two times I can remember it, the fact is giving in the church was down. So times were tough financially. The people in the church were not giving generously. So this sermon was just brought in. Why? For the purpose of trying to motivate God's people to give, but felt a lot like a random sort of browbeating. Trying to hammer God's people to make us give. But friends, when we walk through a book of the Bible, we begin to see the contours of this entire book. God's love and care for his people. The rebellion of God's people. And how all of this fits together. So, are times tough at Hope Fellowship? Is that why we're preaching this text? Are we in the midst of a summer giving slump and like, we gotta try to get them to give more? No, that's not the case at all. God is not running out of money, nor is Hope Fellowship running out of money. So that's not why we're looking at this text. And perhaps you're not a regular church attender, and you decide, I'm gonna take a chance on this, you know, sunny summer morning and go to church, and you show up and you say, just like I thought, they're talking about money. That's all those Christians do. Well, believe it or not, that's not always what we do. If you come back next week, we won't be talking about money again. But we actually do see much in the scriptures about our financial resources. Because what we see in this text and throughout the Bible is that what we do with our financial resources is an important and accurate indicator of our hearts. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where I put my financial resources, that's where my heart is. Where I'm anxious about financial resources, that's where my heart is. But if you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see Jesus say a lot about money. Why? Was it because Jesus needed people's money? It was the beginning of his movement. He needed to fundraise a lot? No. It's because Jesus knew how closely our resources were intertwined with our hearts. And in the ministry of Jesus, we see numerous interactions with people that showed hearts that had not been changed by Christ and some that had. So for instance, a rich young man came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him, what do the scriptures say? The man explained and said that he had kept all of them. And Jesus didn't debate that he had kept these commands, but then Jesus said to the young man, go and sell all that you have and follow me. Why? Is that the call to every Christian to sell all you have? No. It's because Jesus knew that though this man obeyed in so many ways, his heart was wrapped up in his wealth. So to truly follow Jesus, to truly have a changed heart, you have to let go of the functional God of his wealth. There's another encounter with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had become wealthy by cheating people. Jesus came to his town. Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. And after dinner together, Zacchaeus came to find new life in Jesus. And Zacchaeus then, because he had cheated people, went and paid people back three times what he had cheated them. His heart was changed. That affected the way that he handled money. Another time, Jesus was in the temple and people were coming to give offerings and wealthy people were coming to give their large offerings. But then a widow came and all she had were these two little coins. And she put it in. The coins were worth almost nothing. And Jesus said of this woman, she's given more than all the rest. She's given all that she has. And so we begin to see this strange view that Jesus has of financial resources. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us to give, but he makes clear we need to give. One of the ways we untangle our hearts from our financial resources is by freely giving. Friends, we need to see and believe that what we do with our financial resources, however large or small they may be, is an accurate indicator of our hearts. We might want to try to debate that and say it's not really, but again and again in the scriptures, we're told that it is. If we're followers of Jesus and engaged in his kingdom work, we will want to be giving financially to his mission. Now, some ask, well, are we still supposed to tithe like we see here? There's much that's been written, being adamant that yes, we must. Others that write and say, no, we shouldn't. In the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus does not condemn tithing. He doesn't seek to undermine it, but he also doesn't elevate it. In the rest of the New Testament, we really don't see tithing mentioned or commended to us at all. So what we would say, I think, biblically is that the tithe, the giving of the first that you have, the giving of 10% is a good practice. It's a good guiding principle. I would say as we begin to give, it would be a good initial goal to aspire to. If you've not been giving at all, to think, how can I move towards that? But friends, with an honest look at New Testament picture of giving, the picture in the New Testament is of ongoing, sacrificial, generous giving. I think if we just read all the New Testament says about giving, we would arrive at the place of saying whatever we're to give in the New Testament is likely actually more than 10%. But there's actually not a number we would assign to it. But it is extravagant, grace-driven giving. For what shapes our giving now, it is the grace of Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. So Christ was rich, he became poor for us. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is a story of Christianity. A king who willingly gave all. You'll find no other world religion where a king comes and makes himself poor so that his people might experience overwhelming riches in Christ. So as Christians, we are those who've received grace from Christ. And from this grace, we want to embrace Jesus' kingdom and therefore join in his kingdom purposes through our giving. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says this. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see this picture of grace-driven giving, sowing bountifully. Each one, he says, giving as he's decided in his own heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. So we see a pattern here of planned, intentional giving. There is certainly a place for spontaneous giving to meet needs. That's a wise and godly thing to do. But most of us, through spontaneous giving over the course of a year, will not give what we planned to or desired to give if we only do it spontaneously. Typically, it requires for most of us some planning for that. And friends, this is how God normally moves the mission forward in the world. He provides for his people like us. We give, and through those gifts, the mission goes forward. So that leads to the establishment of churches like this. Others gave so this church could be started. Now we give sacrificially so that other churches can be started. People then hear the gospel for the very first time. The church is able to meet needs within the church, meet needs in our community like those who struggle with homelessness in our city. Through the giving of God's people, we're able to send people out like the team that's going to Austria later this summer, the team that will go to Turkey this fall to go and join in God's global work. Through the giving of God's people, long-term workers are able to go and take the gospel to the nations. And through this normal means of God's people giving generously, the mission goes forward. And friends, as we give, we experience the grace of God. As we give, it is for our good. And as we give, God works through our giving to continue his mission. Friend, the fact is, I need to give. It's for my good that I intentionally plan to pry some of the money out of my hand that I'm prone to cling to. So friends, if you're a Christian, when you think of the state of your own discipleship, you're just, you know, had some time tomorrow and you're going to sit down after work and have a cup of coffee and just evaluate, am I growing in Christ? What's the evidence of my discipleship? There are a number of things that you might think about. Your engagement with God's people, your intake of God's word, praying, sharing the good news, serving. There are a number of things, but I wonder for most of us, would this even be on the list that we would consider? Would we consider our giving of financial resources as any kind of an indicator of the health of our heart? Friends, our discipleship is more than what we do with our financial resources, but it's not less. My discipleship is never less than what I do with the resources that God has given to me. So a few questions to consider. For yourself, what does faithful giving look like, or what would it look like? And maybe consider if in your mind it feels really difficult to give generously, maybe consider, where do you find it not difficult to put your money? Maybe for you, you don't find it difficult to shop. Or maybe for you, you don't find it difficult to save or to invest. Or friends, where our money easily or freely moves says something about what we most treasure. Says something about what we most trust in. So, what does where your money is say about your heart? Am I giving faithfully? Am I giving generously and sacrificially? And if not, how could I start? Where would I just begin to give? Now, friends, there are sadly many ways that people abuse this text, taken out of context to one, try to guilt people to give, or often to promise prosperity in this life. Ripped out of context, it says, if you'll just give enough to this church today, and we're going to pass the baskets four times to make sure you give enough, then you're guaranteed to be wealthy. God will bless you with financial resources. That's how this text is abused. And those who teach such things are not teaching the word. In fact, they're con artists who teach such things. But the danger is because we don't want to fall off, and I don't want to fall off into that danger. We fall into this other side that pulls some of the power out of what God is saying in his word. Friends, what he says in his text is, trust me. Test me. Give. Give to the kingdom mission, and I will provide for you. Not give you a Rolls Royce. Not give you a jet airplane, but God will provide. And he promises abundant provision. What'd it be like if your job was to water the church lawn? Right, we're trying to preserve this little piece of grass on the side of the building. You know, it's not been a rainy summer, let's say. So we've got to ration water. And so what you have to water the lawn is a bucket. And you've got to walk to the Charles River every day to get a bucket and you bring it back. Well, that's what you have to do. It's a long walk. You're going to try to preserve every single drop of the water. You want to get it all back here and then carefully put it out on the grass. So you have no extra water. I mean, somebody comes along and they want some. I've got to get it back. I've got to water the lawn so the lawn doesn't die. And friends, so often that's how we think about our financial resources. We got to watch every drop. We got to hold on to it. How can I give to this or to that? Because I only have this much. But friends, you see what God is saying in his text. He's saying, I will bring a downpour like it rained yesterday. I don't know if you were out yesterday in that thunderstorm. We were going to meet some friends for dinner, and they had decided to ride their bikes to dinner. And so they showed up, I mean, just absolutely drenched, just overwhelmed by a summer downpour. Now, friend, if you needed to carry a bucket to water the lawn, you would not need to bring a bucket today. Because in a moment, that downpour does all that you can do and infinitely more. And friends, that's what our God is saying. Will we trust him? Will we dare to give, to risk for the sake of the advance of the gospel, trusting that our God is unchanging, our God is faithful. And when we do that, friends, just like they would, we tell a better story. We tell a better story of a generous people. We tell a story of a church that's able to plant churches and send missionaries, pointing to our faithful God. May we seek to do that more and more together. Friends, that's the story of this church. God has always provided. You have always given faithfully. So that's not the question, but the question is, for our own good, as an indicator of our own hearts, what does our giving look like? And we pray that God would give us strength and faith to risk and to give. Now today, as a means of response, there are several ways to respond. One of those ways is the connection card. Maybe there's some ways that we could pray for you. There might be some ways that you're in financial need. We as a church would love to help meet those needs. That's why we're here. You might say, I'm unconvinced. I'd like to talk more about this. I'd love to have a conversation with you to explore. It's a difficult topic, I admit. Another means of response, in just a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together. Friend, if you're a Christian today, we invite you to receive this bread and cup. So we'll distribute the bread and the cup. Hold on to those together, and that'll lead us in receiving those. And what we do is we celebrate together the generosity of Christ, his coming near, becoming poor, that we might become rich in him. So we treasure the work of our Savior and King. And we are reminded that he one day will return. So we labor intentionally until then. If you're not a Christian, we ask you not to receive the bread and the cup, but simply to pass the tray to the person next to you. But in these moments, consider, what if there is a king who loves like that? Wouldn't he be worthy of your trust? So I'm going to lead us in praying. We'll distribute the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us today in an area that's easy to pull back from? It's easy to be defensive of. It's easy to be so private and protected, or it's also easy to abuse. So Father, help us to discern our own lives. I pray for some who've been wandering in any number of ways from you. They return to you, their faithful Father. Lord, would you make us a church marked by generosity, rich, sacrificial, risk-taking generosity, believing that you're faithful, you will provide for us as you have in the past, you will in the future. For some who perhaps giving is a new idea, I pray you'd help them to know how they might just take a first initial step and they might find you faithful again. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite those who are going to distribute the bread and the cup to come at this time. saw in our text today that their family story was one of rebelling, that generation after generation wandered from God. Well, friend, this is a family meal that God's people share with Christians around the world and throughout the generations, that our story is not only a family story of wandering, but it is of our Savior and King Jesus, who came to rescue sinners like us, to make us sons and daughters. So friends, this is the meal of grace that we receive, that we treasure, that refreshes our wandering souls, that reminds us of God's faithfulness, his perfect faithfulness to us. On that night, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." Later on that night, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink."